So, welcome. Good to have you here on this third day when we've been thinking about Earth Stewardship and the Missio Dei. Just a reminder, I do have some books left at the bookstore, and I'd be happy to sign them for you. They're paperback editions of my dissertation and all the things that we've been talking about this week, and they're at the bookstore for $10. So, and if you want to just take a look at that, that's right here too. I'll just pass this around.
Did he sign out?
You can take a look. Today, we're going to be looking at theological perspectives. We've had a review of some theoretical lenses and some biblical lenses, and now we're going to look at theology. But first, let's open with a word of prayer, and this is a prayer that I developed as part of the season of creation. So, let's pray together. O God, we praise you for the immense tapestry of creation into which you have interwoven all things. Give us eyes to see its beauty and design, and where rips and tears have marred its integrity. Help us to mend and restore the fabric of your creation. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, reconciler and redeemer of the world. Amen. So, we've looked at sustainability and globalization and global civil society as ways in which approaching this topic might be for people who are outside the church. And those are conversations that it's important the church is involved in as well. What are some actions that we can do to increase the sustainability of our church buildings and our practices, congregational life and so on, as well as worship? What are some of the local things that we do that impact the globe? And how can we change some of those things? And how can we also partner together with civil society organizations who may be involved in environmental work? And then with the Bible, too, we can frame this in terms of nature being more of a thou rather than an it. In Scripture, there are so many examples of nature as an active subject, not as an object simply for human use and control. And then we also looked at stewardship, a concept that is well developed there, and we looked particularly at how stewardship can be expanded, or maybe a more biblical reading of it is that it is expanded to mean our true vocation as people of God and as human beings. And so we looked at Douglas John Hall there for that definition of stewardship, an excellent book. Today we're going to look at three theological lenses, perichoresis, eschatology, and sacramental imagination. We could choose other topics, and I'm going to get into 9.5 theses in just a moment. 9.5 theses about earth stewardship and reformation. Let's take a look at perichoresis. Anyone heard that term before already? Yeah, they teach it in seminary, and it is a theological concept of Father, Son, Holy Spirit as Trinitarian community of interdependent, co-equal persons finding unity in their dynamic circulation. Some examples of perichoretic language can be found in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And where in the high priestly prayer to God, he includes the disciples in this mutual indwelling, I in them and you in me. In recent decades, more and more Western Christians have drawn on this Eastern Orthodox concept in their theological reflections, such as Miroslav Volf. After our likeness, the church as the image of the Trinity, seeing how the church becomes that image anticipates that image in its fullness, which enables people to share in the divine life of the Son who dwells in them. It's about reciprocal relationships also with members of its community, that the church exists then not only within the church, but then when we think about the community surrounding the church, perichoresis becomes a concept that helps us understand our relationships. It's kind of like that base Christian community concept where the person says, if you've come here to help me, then I don't need you here. Mm-hmm. But if you have come because your salvation is wrapped up in my salvation, or your well-being is connected to my well-being, then there's reciprocity. And then let's talk. Let's work together. It's not just a one-sided thing. It is a mutual indwelling kind of thing. People can see this too in terms of even molecular biology for the scientists in the room. We are connected to the whole creation, if you think about it. The different elements that make up parts of our bodies were also forged in stars, eons ago. And so there is this deep, deep connection that we share with every living thing. And that also can be seen as part of perichoresis. Mirroring the Trinity, the relational emphasis in ministry is on equality rather than paternalism or hierarchy. Recognizing others as uniquely gifted persons through whom God has the power to work. How is God active in your neighbor's life? The person there, created in God's image, whether or not they are Christian, they may have something to teach us about how God is involved in the world. And for missional theologians, it is having some kind of humility as well as openness to say, what is God up to in the world? Maybe even through my neighbor. And how might I get involved in that? Ministry as ministry not only for others, but also with others, as partners with God in God's work in the world. Some extend, that idea of perichoresis to creation as well. These missional theologians here, Craig Van Gelder and Dwight Shiley, talk about God making space within God's own Trinitarian life for creation. And creation participates relationally in that life. They are echoing another theologian named Jürgen Moltmann, whose reflections on the doctrine of creation start with perichoresis, God in the world and the world in God. For Jürgen Moltmann, perichoresis means rethinking creation, moving away from an analytical, objectifying approach to the natural world that's predominant in our society, to a more participatory and reciprocal relationship. But Moltmann says it also means rethinking our concept of God, emphasizing God's immanence, God's presentness, as in contrast to God's transcendence. He says overemphasizing God's transcendence has made us think that God is elsewhere only and not deeply indwelling in the creation. And so recapturing that sense, through his cosmic spirit, God, the creator of heaven and earth, is present in each of his creatures and in the fellowship of creation that they share. Affirming God's immanence does not mean embracing pantheism, but in a time of ecological crisis, divine immanence helps recover a more active understanding of God in the world and a higher view of nature, really, that has the capacity to bear the divine presence. Viewing the world through the lens of perichoresis helps counter the short-sighted anthropocentrism, human beings at the center of things. That's often part of church ministry. And it provides a basis for an integrated approach to earth stewardship. If we share with all creation a perichoretic relationality, then its salvation is wrapped up in our own salvation. And we who are in constant relationship with all creation must make room for its concerns in our words and actions. So our last two lenses echo some of these perichoretic themes. Eschatology is about God's future cosmic perichoresis breaking into the present. The vision of the new heaven and the new earth that we see in Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 signifies that God has not abandoned the world, but is actively involved in its redemption. Creation is not simply a stage on which human redemption occurs, but is itself a recipient of God's redeeming love. An eschatological view also supports the theme of reformation, beginning with that redemptive end in mind, and then trying to take faithful steps toward it. Huge paradigm shifts and adaptive behaviors are required for a more sustainable future. We are hearing more people call today for ecological reformation. Sacrament is another way to describe God's perichoretic indwelling in elements like water, bread, and wine. But as we will see, Martin Luther actually extends a sacramental view of the Eucharist to affirm God's presence in, with, and under all created things. This lens helps lift up every aspect of creation as a potential bearer of the divine presence and encourages faith communities to cultivate what Larry Rasmussen calls sacramental imagination in our faith practices and decision making. So, to think a little bit more about these theological themes, I'm offering 9.5 theses to further our dialogue today. This is another framework for thinking theologically about earth stewardship and new eco-reformation, especially from a Lutheran perspective. So, in the spirit of the Reformers posting on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 500 years ago, I offer these reflections on Lutheran roots for a new Reformation in the form of 9.5 theses. You only see 9 there, and I'll tell you what the 0.5 is in a little while. So in keeping with the original theses, I'm phrasing these in Latin, and I'll unpack them one at a time. So, number one, creatio continua. Martin Luther understood God's relationship with the world as that of continuing creation. In the Small Catechism, his explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed begins by saying, "I believe God has created me together with all that exists. God has given me and still preserves my body and soul, eyes, ears, all limbs and senses, reason and all mental faculties." Rather than simply saying God exists, this statement brings creation to a personal level. God has created me together with all that exists. I'm part of God's creation, connected to all of it. And unlike some who, with the advent of modern science, felt the need to push God's activity to the margins, like a clockmaker who just wound up the world and set it in motion and then left the building, Luther and his legacy see God actively involved in the world, continuing to create and preserve and provide. Lutheran theologian Philip Hefner describes our role as created co-creators, part of God's creation as creatures, but also participants with God in the creative process, whose original purpose in the garden was to till it and keep it. But it's a role that carries with it a negative as well as a positive connotation, as can be seen with the current pronouncement by scientists that we now live in the Anthropocene era. That is, we've entered a new geological epoch where human beings have become a geological and climate force, not only impacting weather, but also the Earth itself, the chemistry of the oceans and the air, which brings us to the next thesis. For Luther, Christians are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner. We're a paradox, on the one hand justified by grace through faith, but on the other hand captive to sin. And sin, for Luther, is best described as the heart turned in on itself. Not only away from God and God's intentions, but also away from one's neighbor and the concerns of the world. It's being self-absorbed, as if I'm the only thing that matters. The concept of sin is both personal or individual, but also corporate and social for Luther. And today, Lutheran theologians like Larry Rasmussen talk about species sin as a factor in our ecological crisis. The idea of anthropocentrism, that all creation exists for only humanity, and other creatures are merely objects and resources for our use, our progress. And we have forgotten our role as stewards. Repentance, therefore, is needed today at all these levels, which is another turning outward, this time, from the self toward the other, a process that God's grace enables. Luther had a robust understanding of vocation, namely that we are called by God in our work, whatever that work might be. A person didn't need to be a monk or a nun to serve God, but in daily life and in ordinary work can glorify God. Famously for Luther, that included changing babies' diapers, but it could also apply to work that farmers, educators, and scientists do today. Our bishop likes to say the Lutheran Church was born out of both the church and the university, and Luther's commitment to public education for both girls and boys and his understanding of vocation embraces the idea of using all of our God-given capacities to serve God's purposes, which includes addressing the current ecological challenges we face. Advocacy, which is also rooted in vocatio, cries out for justice on behalf of those underrepresented in decision-making. In Copenhagen, when there was that climate meeting, there was a Danish Lutheran pastor who set up three chairs in front. And he said, these chairs represent three voices that are often not at the decision-making table. The poor, the rest of creation, and those who come, future generations from us. And he said, they're empty because they're not here to give the voice. And so he said, we need to give that voice. And that's part of our work with advocacy. For Luther, the finite is capable of bearing the infinite. Lutheran sacramental theology traditionally emphasizes God's presence in, with, and under the elements. The finite bread and wine are capable of bearing the body and blood of Christ when accompanied with the Word of God. This is how Lutherans articulate Christ's real presence in Holy Communion. But Luther goes further to say Christ's presence in the Eucharist actually testifies to God's presence in the whole creation. It's worth reading Luther at length on this point. And this is something I didn't read when I was in seminary. It was only when I was looking at this as a doctoral student. God is substantially present everywhere, in and through all creatures, in all their parts and places, so that the world is full of God, and he fills all, but without his being encompassed and surrounded by it. So that leaves room for some transcendence. He is at the same time outside and above all creatures, His own divine essence can be in all creatures collectively and in each one individually, more profoundly, more intimately, more present than the creature is in itself. Amazing writing from Luther here. Here's a tremendous theological asset for our reflections and earth on faith and earth keeping. The conviction that God is dwelling in, with, and under all creation. It helps recapture a sacramental understanding of the natural world in contrast to the modern industrial one. We'll build on this a little bit with the next one. As that quote, that long quote, also illustrates, God is both revealed and concealed in creation, both present and hidden, behind what Luther called the larva dei, the masks of God. The idea is one of humility before God, that God can't be pinpointed or boxed in by the cosmos or encompassed by any one thing. Yet God does hide God's self in the stuff of the earth in ordinary everyday life. So here's a few more examples from Luther's works. The power of God must be essentially present in all places, even the tiniest tree leaf. Therefore, indeed, he must be present in every single creature, in its innermost and outermost being, on all sides, through and through, below and above, before and behind, so that nothing can be more truly present and within all creatures than God himself with his power. This is Luther, and it's so amazing, I think, to read this. God is entirely present, personally and essentially, in the wilderness, the garden, the field. God wants to be praised for nourishing and cherishing, for God cherishes all creatures. God is not only the creator, but also the sustainer and nourisher. God is in all creatures, even the smallest flower. Amazing. Sometimes we may look for God, thinking that we know where to find him, and at other times God is hiding where we least expect God to be. Which brings us to the next thesis. In the theology of the cross, Luther articulated God's presence and work especially through the crucified one, the God-forsaken one on the cross, and thereby God's solidarity in Christ with all who suffer. So God is not only present in sunsets and in the miracle of birth and the tiniest tree leaf, but also in the groaning of creation. The theology of the cross prevents us from adopting a simply romantic view of nature, and it forces us to face the reality of our human-centered, earth-diminishing ways of life. The cross is the culmination of the movement of the Creator toward all creation, a movement that calls also for an ecclesia crucis, a church of the cross, whose capacity for compassion, suffering with, expands beyond human-centered concerns to include the most vulnerable in nature. As Larry Rasmussen says, the moral assumption here is that the farther one is removed from that suffering present in creation, the farther one is from its central moral reality. Such distance belongs to theologies of glory. And the closer one is to the suffering of creation, the more difficult it is to refuse participation in that afflicted life, humankind's or other kinds. Such intimacy is cross theology. There have been different conversations I've had with folks over lunch and other times when people have said, it's so hard to look and see what we've done. And that's entering into that theology of the cross. It's so hard to look at the cross, the crucified one, and to see that. That's part of that. Yeah.
And I don't think we have to go looking for the suffering.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's blatant. It's right there.
Open our eyes.
We just have to open our eyes to see it and to see our complicity in it.
I would suggest a different phrasing instead of all of creation, each of creation.
Ah, yeah, I like that.
Because the cross was individual.
That's right. It's both collective and very personal. It matters to this one. And there is another Lutheran theologian named Paul Santmeier who writes about the cosmic good shepherd. And he said that jackrabbit that was struck on the highway, he said, if God knows when a sparrow falls to the earth, you bet that the divine shepherd was with that jackrabbit when he was suffering in his last breath. That expands our idea of how God is present to every one of God's creatures.
And it also builds on Christ's last word on the cross, it is finished. That was to you, David.
Yes, that's right. Yes. And so we share. There's that beautiful hymn. How does the creature say, woe? How does the creature say, thanks? God of the Sparrow is the name of that hymn. So here is a helpful insight for the church. Freed in Christ to serve the neighbor, we follow Christ in solidarity with the suffering world and each of its creatures, there to participate in their healing. Throughout his life, Luther sang in worship of the Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. We might think of his time in the Augustinian monastery, the rhythms of prayer life and the church year. At Christmas time, celebrating Christ's birth, the assembly's response was this one, Thou perennial hope of all, Thou art come the salvation of the world. And on Good Friday, behold the wood of the cross on which was hung the salvation of the whole world. Those are responses that continue in our Lutheran worship today. As the linchpin between creation and the new creation, Jesus embodies the redemption that he effects for all creation, not only through the resurrection from the dead, but also through his incarnate life as fully human being, a mammal, who depended on air, water, soil, climate, and sunshine, and through his solidarity with the most vulnerable in his ministry, his crucifixion and death. Lutheran scholar David Rhodes puts it this way in a remark that we saw earlier in the week. Creation is not a stage or a backdrop on which human redemption is carried out. We've screened creation out of much of our reading of the Bible, where the natural order is an integral part of that which God is seeking to redeem and bring to fulfillment. So God is not just concerned with human souls, but with the whole creation. And we see this broad redemptive scope used in Lutheran prayers today, like the one that we prayed last time, a different time ago. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things. Through your goodness, you have blessed us with these gifts. With them, we offer ourselves to your service and dedicate our lives to the care and redemption of all that you have made, for the sake of him who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have this framework within our prayers already. All we need to do is point to it and say, there it is. So, number 8, the Lutheran legacy is one of semper reformanda, always reforming. Just as Martin Luther was moved by the promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, to effect significant reforms in and through the 16th century church, so also leaders moved by the promise of redemption for all creation today are called to work toward significant ecological reform in and through the church. As Larry Rasmussen observes, the same liberating gospel that challenged ecclesial systems of bondage in Luther's day and offered creative reform that resisted the corruption of the church is at work today with a different purpose, to rally the powers of faith for the long, hard transition from the unsustainable way of industrial civilization to a durable future in an ecological civilization. The widespread and systemic problems of the ecological crisis call for comprehensive transformations, not only in society but also in the church, especially if it is to provide leadership in addressing them. David Rhodes, that other scholar, describes worshiping in relationship with creation, preaching God's word for all creation, broadening our social justice to be ecological justice for vulnerable ecosystems and endangered species, and creating communities that are alternatives to consumption and exploitation. But he recognizes that the necessary global changes are intricately linked to our personal transformation. What David Rhodes says is, in the new Reformation, we really need to be about reforming ourselves. We have to be about personal reformation, and that includes our congregations. Number nine, some Lutheran scholars today believe the issue of ecological justice has status confessionis, confessional status. Anyone heard that term before? Yeah. Here it's vital to become familiar with voices lifting up eco-justice from other parts of the globe, particularly the global south, who are most affected by climate change and see the church's moral responsibility responding to it as becoming a matter of status confessionis. It's a term that elevates an issue to the center of what it means to confess and practice the faith with integrity today. As with the confessing church in opposition to the Third Reich in Nazi Germany, and also the response of churches to the injustices of apartheid in South Africa, the threat of economic injustice and cultural displacement brought about by globalization and climate change is becoming integral to the public witness of the church for the well-being of humanity and all creation. As the effects of climate change continue to magnify humanitarian crises as well as ecological ones, will the level of the church's emphasis on earth stewardship relate to how its relevance and faithfulness be perceived by others? So we finally make it to 9.5. When Luther was asked what he would do if the world were to end tomorrow, he is said to have responded, "I would plant an apple tree." How many of you have heard this before? Pretty much all. And so we can make this our half thesis, because the quotation cannot be found in Luther's works. But still it's attributed to him for good reason, because he was a man of hope. Hope in God's future. Luther's was not an escapist theology, but one that was seeking God's will for this world, God's fulfillment for this world. So here finally we see Lutheran roots for a new Reformation, a posture of sober self-examination and recognizing the urgency of the crisis in faithful dialectic with compassionate energy, long-term vision, and resurrection hope. Faith communities who are willing not only to roll up their sleeves and plant trees, but also who know and who are inspired by the God who meets them in the rhythms of death and renewal in their liturgical life and in creation itself, have an important role to play in this new Reformation. So, this brings us back to the assumption of my thesis project, that a congregation is an ideal setting in which to model the kind of creation care needed for a more sustainable world. Over 90% of the participants in my survey agreed with that assumption. But the interviews showed that creation care teams, especially, gave congregations greater capacity to do this. This was the final conclusion of my project. So in my research, I did that survey, which we talked about the last couple of times, and then I did some interviews with congregations, in four congregations, two that had creation care teams and two that did not. And there was some difference between them. And this is pretty much our last graphic for today. And I'll spend a little time unpacking this. But you have this on the back of your handout from the other day. And it shows some various things. What I'd like to point out are, first of all, these three egg shapes: personal engagement, congregational engagement, and community engagement. And notice there's a permeable boundary in the congregational one, that there's crossover there between personal and congregational, and also with the community. The congregation can be key in helping to cultivate creation care, and it can heighten the awareness of people, not only within the congregation, but in their personal lives, of the, on the top, systemic separation from the rest of creation. There's awareness there. Also bringing awareness in the community of something that's going on. Congregations can be vehicles for this kind of thing to happen. But then also drawing from below here, inspiration for earth stewardship. Individuals who come back from Holden Village or who are reading something on their own, they bring this to the table, their personal connection with God in creation. And then also in the community, you have people that are activists and are part of the science or the climate marchers and doing things in various places. And they also bring inspiration, maybe teachers who come in from the state park or whatever. But the congregation is really so key, because the congregation can be a center for that type of engagement in an adult forum or with worship or, you know, some kind of special speaker series. And so what we see with this bottom arrow then is, For people individually, this inspiration leads to vocation. What is my calling? What we were thinking about yesterday with the Laudato Si conversation. Where does my deep gladness meet the world's deep need? Here, vocation. What has my name on it? There's also belonging. Who belongs? I had put that with the congregational sphere. Because, you know, here's an example of that. We did something called Faceboard in our congregation, where people were, we had various people coming and going from our congregation. We put their little mugshots, you know, on Facebook shots, basically, on a board, just by first name. And then someone said, you know, we should put the picture of that fox that shows up in our church property. We should put him up there and name him. Oh, we should put the butterflies that come to our butterfly. We should put them there. You know, who belongs? Who is part of your watershed? Who is part of your neighborhood? And when you think neighbor, who is that? And then, you know, broadening that. So the belonging aspect. But then also these folks that might be teaching at the community college or the state parks or whatever, they can belong. They belong in this conversation, even if they're not members of the church. And so there's this missional aspect here too. These folks might not have come into the church, you know, for a long time. And then they might say, you know, this church is taking this seriously. And so I might give it another look and see, oh, you know, they're emphasizing some of these things. So that's a little bit about that graphic there. I really encourage people to think about those ways in which in your congregation, you can, you know, it may start with this. It does, in some ways, start with that. We're inspired. We're aware. And then you find a few people in your congregation that share those same passions and energies. And then you begin a green team. You begin a creation care team. I'm not sure if I have those steps. Oh, yeah. These are some pictures from the synod where I am in northeastern Minnesota. And so these are opportunities, you know, for engaging the community. Up in the upper right-hand corner, this is a community garden and greenhouse. This is on the Iron Range, so even farther north of Duluth. And there, they said, we have some extra space here. We have some people who are in an apartment, and they don't have access to gardening. Let's provide something for them to use. And so they started to build that. Here's some composting of food waste after coffee hour in one church in Knife River. There is a solar panel in Nisswa, I think. There's Nisswa. Lutheran Church of the Cross, Nisswa, had an Earth Care Fair. They invited Barbara Rossing from Chicago to come. And here's Gloria Day. This is my congregation. We were building bat houses for some bat habitat in an area that lost a lot of maple trees. And so, you know, lots of creative ideas. Some community garden there at one of our Lutheran outdoor ministry sites. But what I encourage people to do, again, congregations have this great opportunity here to practice earth stewardship. So these are these five areas that we looked at. Worship, education, congregational life, building and grounds, community action. I'll just briefly mention a couple things about that. With worship, remember earlier this week we talked about the season of creation. I still have some of those handouts if you missed that. An Australian Lutheran church movement, 3-year cycle, 5 Sundays during the long green season after Pentecost. And it can be very flexible. You can decide, oh, I want to change this reading out. Have fun with it. Lift up this aspect of God's creation. Think about what's going on with that. Worship is so important because that is the central activity of the church. And when it's emphasized in worship, then it's not just this little sideshow over here. Oh, that's what the green team does. No, it's what we're all doing here. And, you know, we even changed our lectionary to do it for 5 Sundays. They encourage people. That's on seasonofcreation.com, I think. Education, what we found was that the growing edge there was for adults in regular Sunday education. Most often in the survey, again, it was, if education was emphasizing creation care, it was with children and youth, and it was at specific times, like vacation Bible school, or specific places, like church camp, rather than Sunday morning. So that the growing edge is Sunday morning with adults. And that's challenging because it can be a little touchy. People might say, wait, now you've stopped preaching and you're starting to, with meddling. You're starting to get a little political. And then we need to, in that education time, point to theology, point to Luther, if you're Lutheran or not. Point to people in your own tradition that can you know, emphasize God's presence in, with, and under all creations. The Bible, the natural, the nature as an active subject. Congregational life, that was the story of the third grader who, you know, was doing seeing composting each Sunday and wanted to introduce that in her school. It's what we do together, you know, and the practices, turning off lights and so on. I talked a little bit about that individual who said, well, we haven't talked about all the things that I do personally. Great. Those are terrific. But let's implement those. Remember in the survey, the congregational practices, the percentage of those practices, recycling and earth composting and some other things, were higher for personal respondents than for congregational. Remember the fair trade coffee? It was more prominent in congregations to sell that coffee than to actually serve it in Sunday worship, you know, after worship. So practice it in the congregation. That's what we're talking about.
Those coffee ladies.
Take the step.
The same thing.
Styrofoam. Styrofoam use. Phase out the styrofoam, folks.
It's so hard.
It's difficult, you know. Building and grounds, you know, I think that part, it's more than changing out light bulbs, it's doing the energy audit, it's thinking about space. I just love seeing all these little gardens here. You know, these gardeners are out there, they're carving space for this and that. You know, do monarch way stations, do, you know, habitat, set aside things that are just native plants, no fertilizer. You know, these kinds of things, we might think about how what we practice on our church grounds, you know, is a model for others. And then community action. Congregations cannot do this alone, but they can become centers for helping make it happen. I interviewed one congregation that was after a flood, they were the kind of the center for relief in that area. Terrific. You know, they ended up, you know, becoming kind of a refuge for people in their area. And so sometimes it may be organizing marches. It might be participating with what's, you know, keeping our antennae up. And, oh, there's a climate march happening over here. Well, let's maybe do one here in solidarity with them. Some interested people, get the press there, you know, lift that up. Or it might be participating with the Sierra Club in your midst, or, you know, some other things, drawing attention to it, writing letters like the offering of letters that Bread for the World does, thinking about how might we also engage not only on hunger issues, but also environmental issues. All right, I need to stop there, but these are ways in which, you know, this is LutheransRestoringCreation.org, Lutherans Restoring Creation, and there's a whole, you know, workbook there to get congregations forming green teams. You think about what you're currently doing in each of these areas. You celebrate that. You mark that, and then you think about goals and next steps. All right, questions and comments in our last 15 minutes or so.
Very quickly, can you say something about the name Creation Care Team, Green Team? I've heard Eco Faith. What are your thoughts?
Yeah. You know, when we started ours some 8-9 years ago, we just called it the Green Team. Mm-hmm. But I think that there's, you know, you can call it what you'd like. Our synod has a team also, and we recently changed our name to mm-hmm. Eco Faith Team.
I heard that.
And
why?
Part of it is that part of it came from an interview. I interviewed one person, and she said, "We have gone beyond creation care. This is not just arranging deck chairs anymore. We need repentance, and that's part of faith. So it's not simply creation care. It is eco faith. It is, you know, there's more dimensions of faith than simply caring for. It's also worship. So we were trying to recapture some of that multi-dimensional aspect there. Green Team is, you know, maybe that was what David Rhodes originally called it. But so that's kind of where we are. But good question. Yeah,
nice.
Some of the language that we use is important.
Yeah.
I'm seeing eco faith more and more. Emily Bouvier is the eco faith coordinator for the Minneapolis area synod, and so we kind of took our cue from them too, or thought, oh, I wonder, yeah, we should maybe say the same thing. Other comments, questions? Yeah.
Well, I come from Seattle.
Yeah.
It's a very secular city.
Yeah.
Out of a very secular Northwest. And I don't think people appreciate what the churches have to offer where I come from. But I think as the situation progresses and worsens, Mm-hmm. People will more and more, in their grief and anguish and desire for hope, possibly yeah. turn toward the churches. And the other thing the churches have, which some of the meditation groups cannot offer, is we still have buildings, and we still have lands, and we still have an organizational structure.
That's right.
So it can be much more helpful. So.
Yeah, very good point. And so, you know, you still can be a model, you know, within a society. And, I mean, maybe the terminology there that might work better is green team mm-hmm. or something because of, you know, relating to folks. But you could, some other slides I had up here talk about the church as demonstration plot mm-hmm. or anticipatory community. You know, that here at, you know, Gloria Dei Lutheran Church, you want to see what does that look like? You know, the kind of civilization we need to move into, that we practice it in our worship, our education, our congregational life. And so when it becomes visible like that, maybe in your context, it can, and then inviting people, whether they're Christian or not, they may be able to be part of different activities, and then they also maybe get to know. But it's not only inviting, it is also the church going, the people going out to the site where, you know, there's, you know, some environmental disaster or something, bearing witness to that, having some, you know, liturgy or prayers or something, you know, that the church is there doing something. And then the visibility gets there. I think people may say, oh, okay, what? The church may be doing something in a way that I can relate to in that way. But it's challenging.
I was just going to say another thing, that a gift that churches have is that it's all generations together.
Right. Yeah.
You know, so that is a nice thing about congregational life is, as opposed to a school or a college and so forth, those are all great too. But in the congregation, you've got all the ages together, and that's important, I think.
Yeah, that's right. There's a real cross-section of society there. And so that's an opportunity for activity on all those levels.
I appreciated how you spoke about the need to not romanticize creation and also to be involved in the suffering of creation, and I'm from New York City, and our church was located on the banks of the Gowanus Canal, which is one of the most polluted waterways in the nation.
Yeah.
And it's also been a place where poor people have been told to live for
right.
centuries, basically, from Irish folks that lived in shanty towns to the public housing units that are on the banks of those of that canal. So when you're talking about the poor and the sort of impact of climate change on poor people and low-income people in particular, I think it's easy for our churches to kind of look at green work as sort of a hobby. It can become like a hobby of the middle class. I mean, like,
right.
you know,
that's a
go
really
into
good
the wilderness and like, you know. So I'm wondering about how we sort of integrate this like beautiful desire to care for creation and to be involved in the wilderness and nature,
yeah.
but also without forgetting the ways in which climate change in particular has an impact specifically on those who are poor
mm-hmm.
or marginalized. So how do we sort of make those connections in our congregation and not allow it to be this sort of like a hobby, basically,
a hobby.
You know what I mean? Or like a good work if you want to go into
right,
sort of the Lutheran.
Right. That's a really good point.
Yeah.
I mean, because for some, this is like day-to-day life.
Exactly.
You know, like
yeah.
the people in Flint, Michigan.
Exactly.
Dealing
yeah.
with
yeah.
this water
mm-hmm.
and being like, wait,
mm-hmm.
The health of my children is
mm-hmm.
at risk here.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so then the church needs to be there
yeah.
in those situations of environmental racism, basically,
mm-hmm. yeah.
and call it that
mm-hmm.
and say, this is sinful. We have, you know,
mm-hmm.
we're our relationship has been ruptured here.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so, yeah, I think that's a really challenging one. And maybe what it is inviting voices,
mm-hmm.
you know, to have folks give testimony
yeah.
in some way
mm-hmm.
and finding spaces for them to do that and
mm-hmm.
saying, We value your voice, your perspective. And we're, you know, in a way, wishing that we would have done this earlier, but
yeah.
we want you to share that now
mm-hmm.
in some way, that we can learn, that we can
mm-hmm.
grow from this.
And, like, maybe there's a connection between building the bat houses and, like, being involved. Do you know what I mean? Like, those two
yeah.
things can somehow talk to one another, so it's not in isolation. You know, the sort of, like, earth versus, like, marginalized people.
Right.
But somehow they can be
connected. They are together, yeah. In the first session, I talked a little bit about a definition of sustainability that the Natural Step does. The Natural Step is this framework developed in Sweden, and it talks about three principles that have to do with the earth, but then the fourth principle of sustainability is about human society.
Yeah.
And that in a sustainable society, people are not systematically kept from meeting basic needs.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't pit human society versus environment, but
mm-hmm.
it says sustainability. We need to think about all of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, that too is sustainability.
Mm-hmm.
And so, no, you're right. I mean,
mm-hmm.
it's not one or the other. And sometimes it's both,
yeah.
You know, in a particular situation.
Mm-hmm.
And... you know, sometimes it might just be, oh, it might be, oh yeah, this is our social justice thing. But if we look back, it's part of this whole sustainability, eco-justice.
Yeah.
That's helping these neighbors.
Yeah.
That's environmental,
uh-huh.
too.
Yeah.
These are very good, very good insights.
Yes, I'd like to suggest that the Pope's encyclical can be very helpful to... think these two issues that,
yeah.
that you
That's
were
right.
talking
yeah.
about.
Uh-huh.
And go back to eco-faith, the Pope takes the concept of ecology, which is conventionally limited to the natural realm, and remember, he uses the term integral ecology, and emphasizes in, as he begins to flesh that out over several pages. He's looking for an understanding of that term that involves the human and social dimensions. And so I think there is a nuanced understanding there that can be so helpful. And if you look at the outline, it even goes beyond economic and social to talk about the ecology of daily life, the ecology of the culture that we live in, and when he does that, he helps us understand the it's like the places in which we live, work, and play. He says, for them to be human,
yeah.
It's like what it means to be human is to have this integral ecology where we live, work, and play. So I'm wondering what the five Sundays might be using another lectionary that would include not only natural themes like sky, water, land, and so on, but might include racial justice,
mm-hmm.
right.
might include hunger,
yeah.
and those kinds of things. So anyway, just
right.
maybe that's to take this discussion
yeah,
from
yeah.
another step.
In the season of creation, there is one Sunday that's humanity. But, you know, yeah, that's I think the Pope's encyclical is very good at integrating the cry of the poor and the cry of the earth together. And that also is very similar to liberation theologians
mm-hmm.
that emphasize both of those aspects as being, you know, worth liberating, I mean, for the sake of life.
Yeah.
So lots of good voices to draw from.
And I think one of your examples speaks into the New York lady in that we're selling, sorry,
that's
I don't know,
right.
is that right?
Hey, New York lady.
New York lady. You like
it?
Yeah. You know, here we are selling fair trade coffee. You've done
right.
that for quite a while.
Mm-hmm.
We're
yeah.
not using it at our church. We sell fair trade coffee. We're not using it.
Right.
You know? So we have to, when you look at that personal congregational community outreach thing.
Yeah.
We gotta, you know, walk the walk, huh?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, maybe more of us need to bite the bullet and put up a solar array at our home.
Yeah.
You know what
sure.
I mean? Then they say, oh, these people are serious about it. They're not just talking about it in worship Sunday morning.
Yeah.
They're putting up a solar. They're putting up birdhouses. You know, that action says we're serious about what we believe because we're putting it into action.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know.
And I think that goes to also to what you were saying earlier about, you know, not making it a hobby.
Yeah.
Right.
And that means, like, so in addition to solar, in addition to some of the things that we're doing, we're actually intentional about relationship.
Exactly.
Mm.
And so, like, you know, we may be talking earlier about bringing these voices to the table, these empty chairs, you know, saying, okay, here's someone from our community, you know, who historically has been oppressed by whatever. And then we listen to that, and that speaks to that reciprocal relationship with perichoresis, and it's like your salvation is wrapped up in mine, and until we really internalize that, then it's us and them, and you know there's this separation that's there. But perichoresis really makes us, you know, grapple with we are connected. And the more we can emphasize how connected we are, you know, then the enemy, you know, we can't demonize, you know, the enemy. We can't demonize the person who has the other political persuasion or whatever. We need to come together with that and reaching across, you know, the boundaries that we've created. So lifting those up. I have to be conscious of the time. They're going to ring the bell here, but please.
I haven't heard the word displaced person in all of this.
Displaced person, yeah.
Where do we think of them?
Definitely. Well, there's, you know, the ecological migrants was mentioned yesterday, I think, and that idea, I mean, there are so many people that are affected by environmental disasters and just the displacement, you know, that involves, it's going to become more and more. And so it's definitely...
The political ones and the natural disaster.
Right. That's right. Yeah, war and so on too. So it is, I think, seeing it in this large scope and trying then to think within that large scope. And I think this was my dad's emphasis on yesterday. It was like, you know, with the hopeful action that Joanna Macy, you know, encourages is moving forward, you know, with an idea of what might I do? Is there something that I can help with? It is being aware of the whole, but then it is how can I do something here and now? And it goes back to one of the first comments that Dave said earlier in the week about the starfish. You know, and it's like, okay, well, it's this huge ocean, but we can do this one thing. And if it's just that one thing, Emily Dickinson's poem about
and
one heartbreak, you know.
And God's sacrifice was individual.
Was individual.
For you.
For you.
Alone.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
God speaks to me when he says, it is finished.
Yes, that's right.
And in the first article of the Creed.
Of the Creed.
You just pointed it out today.
Yeah. God has created me together with
and all
that
exists.
And so there's that personal aspect of it that we always have to keep in mind.
I can share a little bit from Moline, Illinois, if you are aware of John Deere. Moline's a home. And I go to Salem Lutheran, and we have a green team. They're called the Green Team. And I got on it because I would like to be helpful somehow. So I was wondering, praying about, what can I do to help? Well, the committee got about a dozen light switches that are sensing light bulbs. So I was technician, so I put those in and adjusted them so the lights would come on and come off. But that's just a very little bit.
Sure.
But I do realize that one time I was in a science project where they hooked up a bicycle to a generator that would light a light bulb. And I didn't realize how much power it takes to pedal it.
Yeah.
And I can see around here, we got lights on all night in the restrooms. We got lights on all day, all night on, in the hallway. You can use light fencing switches and save a lot of power.
Bring it on.
Well, thank you so much for your participation today.